Mark 10:32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such an example, such a blueprint for life. God in heaven, as we gather here today, we want to hear you just as these disciples gathered, as you shared with them on that dusty road. We want you to speak directly to our hearts. And Father, in a certain sense, I pray that we listen even more attentively and better than these did. God in heaven, honor yourself. Be glorified through our lives, whatever we do. It's in Christ we ask this. Amen. Please be sure to take your bulletins and read some of the important announcements that are in there, some things regarding our young people. They're not going to meet tonight like they normally do. There's also a request in there if someone has a DVD player laying around that you're not using, pass that along. They could use that in some of the ministry that they're involved in. And I understand that the Christian concert coming up in just a couple of weeks, that we have about 20-some young people that are signed up and heading off to that. Be praying for those, and the adults will be traveling with them. I noticed the time. The parent pickup, I like the way that reads, the young people will pick their parents up at about 2 a.m. I like that. Wow. Got some neat things happening. We praise God for that. But you please take your bulletin and follow along and make sure you put that on the fridge or someplace where you can see it. And also wanted to make the announcement that the memorial service for Ana Lopez will be next Saturday, September the 5th. And we'll have that at 10 o'clock in our chapel. And there will be visitation Friday night. So if you're able to do that, if you even go by, want to see the family, please share. And we appreciate your prayers for Miguel, Ileana, and the rest of the family. God bless you guys. Let me tell you up front, you're not getting out today at noon. Okay, I imagine you figured that if you'd looked at your watches. But no problem, because food's back there. We're going to do what we're going to do. I'm going to finish what I'm doing, and we're going to go eat together and then share the afternoon in the body life. I had to read this, though. This is so urgent, and it has nothing to do with the message at all. But it's important for any of us in here that call ourselves adults. This comes out of the Dallas Morning News, came out just a few weeks ago by a writer named David McClure. It's entitled, A Senior Moment at 48. $5.37, that's what the kid behind the counter at Taco Bueno said to me. So I dug into my pocket, I pulled out some lint and two dimes and something that used to be a Jolly Rancher. And having already handed the kid a five spot, I started to head back out to the truck to grab some change when the kid with the emo hairdo said the harshest thing anyone has ever said to me. He said, "It's okay, I'll just give you the senior discount." I turned to see who was talking, and then I heard the sound of change hitting the counter in front of me. Only $4.68, he said cheerfully, and I stood there stupefied. You see, I'm 48, not even 50, yet a mere child, senior citizen. I took my burrito. I walked out to the truck, wondering what was wrong with Emo. Was he blind? As I sat in the truck, my blood began to boil. Old? Me? I'll show him, I thought. I opened the door. I headed back inside. I strode to the counter, and there he was waiting with a smile. Before I could say a word, he held up something and he jingled it in front of me like I could be that easily distracted. What am I now, a toddler? Dude, can't get too far without your car keys, eh? I stared with utter disdain at the keys. I began to rationalize in my mind, leaving keys behind hardly makes a man elderly. It could happen to anyone. I turned, I headed back to the truck, I slipped the key into the ignition, but it wouldn't turn. What now? I checked my keys, I tried another, still nothing. And that's when I noticed the purple beads hanging from my rearview mirror. I had no purple beads hanging from my rearview mirror. Then a few other objects came into focus. The car seat in the back seat. Happy Meal toys spread all over the floorboard. A partially eaten donut on the dashboard. Faster than you can say ginkgo biloba, I flew out of the alien vehicle. Moments later, I was speeding out of the parking lot, relieved of finally believing this nightmarish stop in my life. That's when I felt it, deep in the bowels of my stomach, hunger. My stomach growled and churned, and I reached to grab my burrito, only it was nowhere to be found. I swung the truck around, I gathered my courage, and I strode back into the restaurant one final time. There Emo stood, draped in youth and black nail polish, and all I could think was, what is the world coming to? All I could say was, did I leave my food and drink in here? At this point, I was ready to ask a Boy Scout to help me back to my vehicle and then go straight home and apply for Social Security benefits. Emo had no clue. I walked back out to the truck, and suddenly a young lad came up and tugged on my jeans to get my attention. And he was holding up a drink and a bag. And his mother explained, I think you left this in my truck by mistake. I took the food and drink from the little boy and sheepishly apologized, and she offered these kind words. It's okay. My grandfather does stuff like this all the time. All of this to explain how I got a ticket doing 85 in a 40. Yes, I was racing some punk kid in a Toyota Prius, and no, I told the officer, I'm not too old to be driving this fast. As I walked in the front door, my wife met me halfway down the hall. I handed her a bag of cold food and a $300 speeding ticket. I promptly sat in my rocking chair and covered up my legs with a blankie. The good news was that I had successfully found my way home. I know you've never been there. I certainly won't admit that I've been there. Mark chapter 10. It seems like we've been on the road to Jerusalem in one fashion or another since Easter. Today we find Jesus and his disciples traveling through yet more villages, filled with people as they count down to his day in Jerusalem. And on this occasion, unique from others that we've looked at in the months behind us, Jesus tells his followers in the most clear language imaginable what is just ahead for the Son of Man. Can it be said any clearer than this? The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Here we find man passing judgment on God, sentencing God, willing to condemn him to death, to jeer, to mock God, to beat him with our fists, to spit in his face. How we've not changed in 2,000 years. It's too common for us to judge God for our suffering and disappointment. We expect God to be there like a genie in the bottle for us. In Mexico, as we served, I heard an illustration. I'll never forget the way it was shared. The pastor was up there, and he was speaking about Diosito, and that means little God, little God. And he talked about, you know, we go through life and we keep our Diosito right here in our back pocket. We tuck him away right there, our little Diosito, because you never know when you might need to pull him out for something, when you might get in a scrape and he's got to rescue you, when you're suffering, when you have disappointment and you've got to go for the Diosito. You've got to bring your little God out and ask him to do something for you. We do that with our God too often. We go about our business, doing our things the way we want to do it. We pay no attention to what he instructs. We pay little attention to what he commands us to be and to do. And then something hits us square between the eyes, and we pull out our Diosito. And we, like we discovered here when Jesus said, and they're going to, they're going to beat me, they're going to curse me, they're going to flog me, they're going to do all of these things against me. And we find ourselves part of that company because we begin to have all of these thoughts against God. It's his fault. Why isn't he doing this? Why isn't he doing that? And we expect him to do some mighty thing in our lives, when the truth is that most of the time we've asked God to leave us alone. We've told him, I don't want to do what you want me to do. We've thumbed our nose at his word, at his command, at his instruction. So things haven't changed too terribly much. But you know what? We're fully without merit before God, because he is God. And should our brand of justice be meted out, we would be the ones condemned. We would be the ones utterly destroyed. We don't deserve his mercy at all. There's not one person present today in this room worthy of God. Like his disciples, we can listen to Bible teaching, we can listen to preaching, and here these fellows were walking along face to face. I mean, I can picture some of them even had their arm around his shoulder, and they're going on this road, and they've listened to him so much and so many times, but they've not heard yet what he's saying. It hasn't penetrated the heart. And here they are walking along, and he's poured out his heart, and he's shared what could be more important, what can be a greater burden for our Lord than he shares with them. Guys, listen. This is what's going to happen to me in just a matter of weeks. We're going to walk into Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested, and they're going to hand me over to those who hate me, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be spat upon and rejected and mocked, and all of this is going to happen to me, and they're going to kill me. And you know, we didn't have one of them stop him and say, Lord, we didn't know. Oh, Lord, let us pray right now. Let us ask your Father in heaven, may you not have to drink of that cup. We don't see that happen. Instead, they're still going along their merry way. And I guess maybe the disciples were preoccupied with other things. Their minds may still be trying to comprehend what has happened just before this. You know, it says that the disciples were astonished at his teachings and the others were afraid. This is where he was talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle, and maybe they're trying to get their heads around that thing. That's a hard saying. You don't hear that every day, do you? And James and John, they had their minds set on formulating this very important request of the Son of Man. In fact, this question has been bouncing around in their heads for some time, and they've probably been thinking, how are we going to phrase this request without appearing overtly selfish and crass? It's obvious that they should have spent a little more time thinking about how they were going to formulate that, because when you blurt out, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask," that leaves very little to the imagination. And any way that that statement is presented sounds pretty self-centered. Jesus responds to their request unflustered. He already knows our heart, how shamelessly childish we are. Here we find that blueprint for patience, mercy, and love. Here we see the Lord burdened like we can't even begin to imagine, no matter what we have been through, no matter what we're going through. Jesus knows what is ahead for him, and he is struggling with that, and he realizes that these men are the core. These are the leaders. These are going to be the decision makers for his church to be established on earth. And Jesus has all of this on his mind and all of this pressing in. And here these 12 childish, selfish men walking along, and the best they can do is a couple of them. Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. But Jesus remains unflustered and he listens. He listens to the children and then he asks them, well, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? If Jesus asked you that question, if he came and he said, what do you want me to do for you personally? Solomon asked for wisdom. Stephen, as the life was being crushed from his body, he begged, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. The blind man and the tax collector, they cried out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the thief on the cross, he humbly observed, we are punished justly, for we are getting our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. The sons of Zebedee, these future leaders, these decision makers, they came up with this request. Let one of us, Lord, sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Let us rule with you. Count us extra special and worthy above these other 10 that are following along behind, and let us share equally as your princes in glory. The short of it is that these men didn't understand what they were really asking of Jesus. To share in his glory would also mean to share that bitter cup, to share in a baptism that would lead to death, about which they still knew nothing. And the day would come when they would have to taste of servanthood, but not yet. And Jesus also set the record straight regarding the assignment of those seats in glory. He said that these places belong to those for whom they had been prepared. You see, there were some folks that preceded James and John. They had forgotten of folks like Moses, Elijah, and Noah, and David, and Solomon. They had forgotten all of that. There's a good possibility that those seats were already taken. The ten, they had been excluded from this intimate conversation because I can see Jesus is a little ahead with James and John, and they're walking, and John might have the arm wrapped around Jesus, and they're talking in lower, subdued voices and trying to really get tight there with Jesus Christ. The others are behind. But you know what? Even though they weren't part of that intimate conversation, they were picking up bits and pieces. The New International Version says that they became indignant. The King James Version is much gentler with its translation. It says they began to be displeased. Doesn't that sound nice? The ten, after hearing that James and John are trying to worm their way in and become the princes of glory along with Jesus and sit at his right and left hand, the ten began to become displeased. They were moved to displeasure. The literal translation is much closer to indignant. It means that they were greatly afflicted. It was akin to grief. These soon-to-be leaders of the Christian church, they were thoroughly and they were angrily disgusted with James and John. How dare they make such a request of Jesus? How dare that they presume to ask him to sit at his right and at his left? That is totally unfair. It is unjust. It is uncalled for. They were hot. Jesus used this ugly display to teach another important truth about ministry, and particularly about leadership. The world's attitude is that leaders are going to lord it over their subjects. And you've been there, I've been there. Those who are in authority, so often you have no recourse. They tell you how it's going to be, what you're going to do, and when it's going to happen, and you have very little choice in the matter. That's kind of how the world operates, and you struggle along. But not so with those leading within the body of Christ. That's not how we do it as the bride of Christ. Leaders, when decisions have to be made, Jesus' expectation, and what's more, his example of leadership looks nothing like that of the world, because Jesus has to do with sensitivity and gentleness and kindness and forbearance and looking out for the needs of the other as more important than our own. When's the last time that you heard someone begin to assert themselves and they began to demand their way and they wanted to push something through? This is what I believe and this is correct and therefore we need to do it, and it doesn't matter what you think or say, we're going to do this thing here. Expectations are for what I want, not for what is good for my brother or sister. I watch out for number one. I watch out for me and for my needs. And my opinion is what's important, what really matters here. We might even defend our uncooperative position or our negative attitude towards someone else by justifying our conviction like this. Well, you know, they never did anything for me. They never did anything for me. Why should I do something for them? Or why should I worry about them? Because they're wrong anyhow. They never did anything for me. When's the last time you made such a statement? When is the last time that you said something similar to that? Well, I don't care what they want. I don't care what it does. I don't care. They never did anything for me. Maybe that was about a family in your church or a Sunday school class or an individual or a particular ministry in which you were invited to come and to be part of. Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not going to get anything out of it, so why should I participate? Why should I be part of that? I'm determined that I must get what I'm after because I'm who is important here. My position, my thoughts are valuable. I'm the leader by virtue of longevity or by virtue of title or by virtue of past performance or my position or money or simply because I'm a strong personality whose preferences will be pushed through to the bitter end and you better not get in my way. Jesus Christ never made such thoughtless, selfish, and arrogant remarks. And thank God that he didn't. Because truly, how many of us would be found wanting, having done nothing for Jesus Christ? Think about it. Most of the religious things that we do, most of the things that we busy ourselves with, have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We can think that they do, but when it comes down to the bottom line, we have to look at it with God's eyes and realize we're motivated too often by what I want, where I want to get, who I want to be. We wrap ourselves up in myriad activities and busyness, struggling, trying to figure out how we can make it work, and then we complain when it doesn't. We become frustrated in our efforts, and in the end, we bear little or no fruit that yields eternal blessing and benefit. In other words, we put on an active show with lots of fluff, lots of activity, lots of money, trying to mask our unwillingness to become living sacrifices. But hardly a soul is introduced to Jesus Christ or nurtured in regards to spiritual things. What Jesus desires is that we become so identified with him that others can't even tell us apart. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's why he commands us as he does. That's why he says so many times that if you want to be first, you have to be last. You have to think more of others. You have to esteem them and their needs. You have to love them. You have to agape them. That means to love them to the point that they're more important than you are, and you desire God's very, very best for their lives, not what you're looking for. Jesus desires that we become so identified with him that others can't tell us apart. When they look at you, Jesus wants them to see him. He looks for holiness. He looks for obedience. He looks for that spirit of sacrifice. He looks for humility. Isn't it curious how we can get cleaned up for a Sunday morning, and then come Monday, we're wallowing around in the same filth and ugliness that those of the world find pleasure in? I'm not going to give anything to that church because they never did anything for me. I'm not going to take part in that ministry effort because they never did anything for me. I'm not going to waste my time with intentional interim ministry. I'm not going to waste my time with a transition team because I've already decided that it won't fulfill my needs. It's all about me. It's all about my wants. If I'm lifted up, if I receive some benefit, if it's for the good of my family or for my friends or my group, then I might consider a greater commitment. This is identical to what our kids do, isn't it, as they're growing up, and they don't think about the needs of the brother or the sister. Unless you're an only child, you know very well what I'm talking about. That's mine! Mom! We want it. We want it now. It could have been sitting in the corner for 3 weeks, but as soon as my little brother picked it up, it was mine. I had to have it. Have you been there? I was there once. And then when our kids decide not to honor us, honor thy father and thy mother, when our kids decide not to love us, when our kids decide to be rebellious, when they begin to say things against us, when they shout out those words, I hate you, when all of those things happen, it's because they don't see anything in that situation for their benefit. How many of us have spoken to our kids and tried to instruct them? I mean, from our years of experience, from what we've been through, from our hurts and disappointments and all that we've learned. And son, I share these things with you because I don't want you to have to go through that. I don't want you to have to hit that wall or suffer in ways that I did. And you think that you're passing on wisdom while my kids are going to be light years ahead of every other kid because of what I'm able to impart. And then your child looks you in the eye and says, hey, Dad, you know, that's okay for you, but I want to experience it myself. I want to make my own mistakes. And then they go on, and a few years later you discover, wow, they made their own mistakes. The blessing is that they come back even some years after that and they confess and admit, you know what, I did make some mistakes and you weren't as dumb as I thought. You know, how it must honor God when another chooses to be helpful and supportive and even quietly sacrificial in order to be an example of the master giver. How do you think God's heart feels when we respond that way, when we treat one another with that kind of spirit? Jesus Christ, He should be our example. He should be our mentor in everything that we're about. He's the one that we should be striving to imitate, not some preacher, not some guy that we knew years ago, not some friend that we have now, but we strive to imitate Him and imitate His response by word, by action, even by thoughts. We ought to have the mentality that He had that said, you know, I have not come here to be ministered to, but I have come here to serve. No matter that most of us have never really done anything for Him, His love is unconditional. It's enduring. It's forever. His mercy knows no bounds. If we, in our relationships, in leadership, in decision-making at First Baptist Church, would grow into that full measure of Jesus Christ and be able to respond like He does and say to our brothers and sisters, how can I minister to you? What are your needs? What are the things that you are looking for? How can I serve you? Because I love you so much. How can I help you find God's very, very best in your life? You know, it's common for families, especially today, it's not always been like this, but families easily fall into dysfunction. That's just been in the last generations that's happened in this country. And it used to be said, I can still remember as far, you know, in college, not that long ago, but I can remember that we were talking about, I majored in Spanish, and we'd talk about what was going on in some of the Spanish-speaking countries, and they were still living lives of honor and respect and a love for the family and the extended family that we had lost. And they would take care of one another, and a guy had to take the guardian woman along on a date with the girlfriend. You know, they couldn't go out alone. That was the kind of culture that was there. That's long gone, even in those Hispanic countries. We've shifted. Dysfunction is now the rule of the day. The wreck, the disrespect that takes place there, the broken relationships, the great hurt, the divide that is there, the criticism. We've all faced that, haven't we? And when we come together as a family of God, we have to recognize that we're made up of people coming out of those human relationships, out of those human families, and we bring so much of that dysfunction and hurt right here to the body of Christ. So it's not surprising, but it doesn't make it right. Though the worldly and carnal response might be first up at bat when someone says something to you or they want to do something or attempt to lead you or make a decision, the first instinct is what, boom, is right there at the front of your head and sometimes slips out the tongue. Jesus Christ offers us a way to bypass ugliness and hurtfulness and selfishness and all of those things. You know, it may be true. It may be true that they never did anything for me. That could be the gospel. But Jesus calls us to a higher place where He speaks to James and John, and He speaks to Peter and the other nine, and He speaks to Steve. And He speaks to you where you're sitting right now. And He says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Godly leadership demands that we be servants in the spirit and attitude that Jesus speaks of in Mark 10. Right decision-making in the body of Christ. It requires that we see with spiritual eyes, that we see things from God's perspective with practice of prayer and Bible study. And success is not necessarily defined as hitting a target or a well-drawn goal somewhere out in the future. Success has to do with the process that gets us to the future. It's about the character and the integrity with which we're faithful in the small things. God is more interested in how we are living and relating along the journey than He is with what we may imagine lies at the end of the road. As we're thinking of leadership, decision-making in this period of intentional interim ministry, we need to be thinking these things. We need to be remembering how Jesus responded to James and John when they blurted out, "Lord, will you do anything that we want?" Listen to what Jesus instructs and obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for, again, examples from Your holy word, the witness that we have of James and John, Peter and the others, these folks who would become leaders and decision makers. We thank You that we see where they were before they got to the place where You wanted them to be and how they acted. It gives us encouragement knowing that there's hope, knowing that You're not finished with us. We thank You most of all for an example that even when we do not deserve Your love and mercy, when we are so rebellious, and when we cry out things like, "They never did anything for me," and sometimes, God, shamefully, we cry out to You, "Well, when did You do something for me, God?" You still love us. You still hold Your hand out. You still desire to have fellowship with us. Thank You, Lord, for that. Minister to our hearts now. And then especially as we gather around the tables of fellowship to eat and then enter into a body lifetime, God in heaven, direct us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.